I've got 9:30, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. It's good to see everybody, thank you for coming. I'm excited to be here, and we're starting this morning a 13-week study of a book by Ken Sandy, which is titled The Peacemaker. I meant to bring my book, and I forgot, just to hold it up. I want to make a couple of comments about the book first, and then we'll get into the lesson this morning, which just has two sections, so shouldn't be that hard for us to make it through it, hopefully, and we'll begin that momentarily. First comment I'd like to make about the book is I really do recommend that all of you purchase one, and whether Joshua or someone put a sign-up sheet. I think I'm going to put it over there on the counter. They're $10 a piece. The book is by Ken Sandy, and it's called The Peacemaker, A Personal Guide to Resolving Biblical Conflict. Leanne and I went through this study, 15 years ago, probably, over in Fairfield. Thank you, Brother Josh. He's prepared, I'm not. So this is the book. I really strongly encourage you to buy one. Since we went through the study, I have used the book a couple of times, most recently when I hired in for my last job. My main duty was to prepare someone else to be ready to lead the bank. And so the first thing that we did together was we sat down and went through this book, because I was telling Kirk before class started, if you're trying to shepherd 75 people, conflict will happen. And knowing how to handle it in a way that honors God is something that is not just good for our families or our church, but also, God expects us to do this in the workplace as well. And so I just want to start by saying, please buy the book and please read it. The best that I can do over the next 13 weeks is just an overview. It really is. I'll hit the high points. You having the book will be a blessing. As far as some administrative things, we will start at 9:30. I will end at 10:15. And pretty much no matter where we are, I'm going to watch my watch, and we'll end right then. There will be a few times, two or three times, where I think it's the Sundays where we share our fellowship meal together. This class, will actually be meeting in the sanctuary those days. And there will be folks coming in for corporate worship by 10:15. If it's like our old church, it'll be before that. So we need to be respectful of making sure that we end on time in there and prepare our hearts and our minds for corporate worship. Okay, any questions before we go? Can everyone hear me okay? Okay, very good. Thank you, Philip, for helping me get that ready. We'll dive in. The two sections I have for you to consider today, and you have before you right now an outline of where we're going to be the next 13 weeks, and also what I'll call the slippery slope. That's what the author calls it. We won't get to that until the second half of the lesson, or it'll be 10 or 15 minutes from now. So if you want to look at the outline, you can. I'm going to go ahead and dive into the first section, though, which I'm just going to call an introduction to our study. And as far as our introduction goes, I want us to think about, really gather our thoughts around two main things on the introduction. The first would be, I really want us to start this study together and not miss the connection that I see, and I know you will too, with where we've been recently in corporate worship together. In other words, Joshua spent much of last year and a large amount this year leading us through teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so one of the things that I want you to see here is this study that we have for 13 weeks on peacemaking God is allowing us to continue learning from Jesus' teaching. And I just want to share some thoughts that I went back and reviewed my sermon notes from Joshua's preaching, and I've got a few things I want to share with you, and then we'll get to the second half of the introduction, which are some opening thoughts from Ken Sandy in the book, and I found them helpful just to get my mind where it needed to be when we go through this study. Last year in August, Brother Joshua preached a sermon titled, Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And the passage he taught from that morning was Matthew 5, 8, and 9. And if you remember that, it was, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be what? Called the sons of God. And when he preached to us, he highlighted for us that we begin to live the radical righteousness that Jesus calls us to as kingdom citizens. And he calls us not just to be peace lovers or peace keepers, but he also calls us to be peacemakers. And I think that's important. It's important as we start this study to see the connection between biblical teaching and what Ken Sandy has laid out in his book. Joshua shared with us that being a peacemaker is rooted in our identity as one belonging to God. Okay, that's important. Being a peacemaker is rooted in our identity as a son or daughter who belongs to God. And we will be peacemakers. Why? Because God our Father is a peacemaker. And the motivation for doing so, Josh said, is that they shall be called the sons of God. Now, from Joshua's sermon, my notes indicated he shared a quote from D.A. Carson. And here's what he said. D.A. Carson said, D.A. Carson says that the term son, they shall be called the sons of God, has a different connotation than just child. And the emphasis was on the character connection to God the Father. This idea of sonship goes to character. And then in October, he preached a sermon titled, Love Your Enemies. And he taught us that one of the reasons that we should fulfill the law is so that we may be sons of your Father. Loving our enemies makes us like God our Father. And then here's the key I want us to think about when we launch off into this study. Joshua shared this. Sonship comes before loving my enemy. Think about that. Sonship comes before loving my enemy. Why is that, do you think? Anybody? Not everybody at once. Rick?
He loved us first.
He loved us first. Sonship comes before loving my enemy. Why else do you think?
Well, you can't love your enemies unless you have a changed heart.
Yeah, it's a supernatural thing, isn't it, Mike?
It's natural human nature, not to love.
Exactly. We need a new heart, folks, to be able to do this work, this supernatural work of God. And Joshua taught us that sonship comes before that. Loving my enemy bears witness to my sonship. And in verses 43 to 48 of Matthew 5 that morning, Jesus demonstrated what peacemaking looks like for us in real life. And what I'm going to submit to you this morning is that sonship comes before being a peacemaker as well. And being a peacemaker bears witness to our belonging to God. That makes sense? Okay, so that's the connection to where we've been through Brother Joshua's preaching. But there's some opening thoughts from Ken Sandy that I think are helpful here. I want to share those with you. I'm going to read these because I don't want to misquote him. And I think they're so important that it's worth doing. Positively, Ken Sandy says this about peacemakers. He says, peacemakers are people who breathe grace. They draw continually on the goodness and power of Jesus Christ, and then they bring His love, mercy, forgiveness, strength, and wisdom to the conflicts of daily life. God delights to breathe His grace through peacemakers and use them to dissipate anger, improve understanding, promote justice, and encourage repentance and reconciliation. Negatively, he says this, when believers are bitterly embroiled in a disagreement or coldly estranged from one another, few people will pay attention when we try to talk to them about the reconciling love of Christ. You think that's true?
Amen.
Amen. If we're at odds with each other, brothers and sisters, we're going to have a hard time winning the right to be heard when we want to talk about the reconciling love of Christ. If we're living in a way where Christ's love, reconciling love, is not evident, it's just going to be hard for us to be taken seriously. When we have the opportunity and we try to take that opportunity to share the gospel. This study, what we're going through the next 13 weeks, is an overview of this book that I've held up. And the approach that Ken Sandy offers to resolve conflict is solidly based on Scripture. We wouldn't be teaching it, right, if it was different than that. And his approach to this could be summarized in four basic principles, and he calls these the four G's. We're gonna cover this probably a little bit more in depth next week, and I think we'll have some time to maybe have some discussion at tables individually next week as well. But the first G of Ken Sandy's approach to peacemaking is called glorify God. And if you notice on your outline, that's the first, we call that part one, glorify God. There's really three chapters in his book devoted to that. We're taking four lessons to do it because I felt like chapter one is too big to try to teach in one session. So I gave 1 Corinthians 10:31 to someone to read. Could you please read that, Dylan? Was that you?
So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Okay, thank you. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's our motivation for peacemaking? I think that's what's in focus there. What is my motivation for peacemaking? Well, it should be that I'm trying to desire to bring honor to God. And I can do that by revealing or living out the reconciling love of the Lord Jesus. That's really where we're aiming for here. So glorifying God is the first main piece of this approach to peacemaking. Here's the second G, though. The second G says, get the log out of your eye. Get the log out of your eye. Someone had Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. That was Mike, I think.
You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Imagine that.
Thank you, Mike. If my first response is to attack you, more than likely, what am I inviting?
Retribution.
Same kind of response.
Yeah, same kind of response. A counterattack of some kind. And what we need to see is that the Lord Jesus is leading us through thinking through how to deal with conflict in such a way that, you know what, if I can own my part of this up front, if I'm willing to maybe even overlook some of the minor offenses that I see here and admit my part where I've contributed to the problem, many times the person that we're dealing with here, a brother and sister in Christ, maybe not a brother and sister in Christ, they might respond the same way, okay? Getting the log out of our own eye. The third G is called gently restore, and we had Galatians 6:1 for that. Thank you, Sean. So that's gently restore. Sandy notes that when others fail to see their contributions to a conflict, we sometimes need to graciously show them that. And sometimes, folks, this will require us to get other people involved. Not all the time. Hopefully not, but sometimes it does. The last G is to go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. And that's Matthew chapter 5. Verse 24. Someone had that to read.
Leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift.
Okay, thank you, Kurt. Peacemaking requires a commitment to restoring damaged relationships and negotiating just settlements, really. think about what Jesus' instruction was and what Kurt read. The picture there is this person's at the temple, and if they live back in Galilee, they're being asked to walk, to go back many, many, many miles to make this right with a brother or sister, and then come back. That's how important this was to the Lord. That must come before genuine worship, before the Father. So glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore, and go and be reconciled. It's the framework that Ken Sandy has offered in this study, and it's the one that we're going to follow. And I think you'll see that each section is well supported by Scripture, and it's something that we're going to learn, hopefully, quite a bit from. Now, it's possible at this point that we can say, I can say this, look, I feel like I'm using God's Word. I'm holding on to God's Word as the standard for my life here already. And I believe the same thing about my church. And one of the things that Sandy mentions to us to think about is, you may think that, but how we respond to conflict can show us, it may show us that we've in fact surrendered quite a bit of ground to the world, right? If I'm not handling conflict correctly in a way that will please God and honor Him, then I'm showing that I've really surrendered to the world in how I handle that part of my life. And it gives us the opportunity to see that and also line back up with Scripture. Now, lastly, in the introductory comments, I'm just going to read this because I thought it was beautiful. Sandy says this: God has provided a way for us to overcome our innate weakness as peacemakers and learn to respond to conflict constructively. You know what His solution is? It's the gospel. Imagine that. His solution is the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who has 1 Timothy 1:15? Thank you, Justin.
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost.
Praise God. Thank you. This wonderful news can radically change the way we respond to conflict. Through the gospel, the foundational G, the Lord enables us to live out the four G's of peacemaking. And one final note before we get into the first half of chapter 1. The Lord has also provided a powerful support system for peacemaking. You know what that is? It's you. It's the church. It's our relationship with each other. God has given us this as a special blessing because, folks, peacemaking is not easy. It's hard work. When we go through the slippery slope here in just a few minutes, we can think through, you know, I would invite you to, and I will share mine, you know, where is my default position on this slippery slope? Each of us, I believe, has one. Apart from Christ, I'm going to submit this to you. You will not be in the peacemaking zone. There's 12 sections to the slippery slope. There's three on the left side. These are what we call the denial sections or the escape sections. There's three on the right side. Those are more attack related. And then there's six in the middle that are peacemaking. So we have each other to help us for accountability and to love each other in such a way that we can make sure we're responding to conflict in those six peacemaking choices. Okay, section 2 is really opening up chapter 1. Ken Sandy opens the chapter and he tells a story, and this is the story he tells essentially. He went hiking in Montana with three friends. About 10 miles into their hike, they come up on a stream. The bridge has been washed out. And the water's, it's deep, and it's icy cold. And they start surveying the situation. What are they going to do? Here's what he found in his experience, and then how he relates it to our study. One of the members of the group was afraid that if they just slipped off of a rock and fell in, they'd be swept away by the rapids, right? Another member of the group saw it as an opportunity to show how tough he was. And he was prepared to wade in or swim through and wanted all others to do that same thing, even if it meant they had to be wet and cold for 2 or 3 hours. Two of the other members, I think I just messed myself up, Phil. Two of the other members saw it as an opportunity. And they surveyed the situation, and what they ended up doing is they found some stones in the stream, and then they found a fallen tree in the woods, and they laid the tree across and cooperated together, and ultimately they all made it to the other side. Here's the parallel that he shares. Bless you. Here's the parallel he shares on that story. He says this. He has found that people look at conflict in much the same way that he and his friends viewed the stream. To some, conflict is a hazard and threatens to sweep them off their feet and leave them bruised and hurting. To others, it's an obstacle that they should conquer quickly and firmly, regardless of the consequences. Are you thinking of any people that you might know? But some have learned that conflict is an opportunity to solve common problems in a way that honors God and offers benefits to those involved. And it's with this idea in mind, this notion that conflict provides opportunities, that we now turn to what the author calls the slippery slope of conflict. Now, you might get that out and have it in front of you. And I want to do the same thing. We'll make some general statements about this. So you can look at your slippery slope of conflict, and when Ken Sandy submits this the first time in the book, he invites us to think, pretend there's ice on the slope, right? That's how difficult it is to stay in the top section. So he says, pretend that there's ice across the top, and then we need to see this in basically this way. There are three basic ways that people respond to conflict. There are escape responses, and you can see those are on this left side over here. We're going to have enough of these for everyone for next week. Then there are the attack responses, and those are on the right side, and you can see the attack responses. We're going to go through each one. They're termed as peace-breaking approaches. The escape responses are peace-faking. And then the last response is peacemaking response. And those are the six in the middle. And I think the first thing that we have to think about when we think about this slippery slope is, to stay on the top part, we've got to do two things. Okay? Have to do two things to stay on the top part. The first thing we have to do is we have to ask God for help, because we're not going to be successful if we don't do that. We need to ask God to help us resist the natural inclination to escape or attack when faced with conflict. Now, I want to ask you a question. So we just said that we need to ask God for help so that we don't go to our default position. Okay? Would anybody like to share theirs? I will share mine first. And if you don't want to, that's fine. But apart from the Holy Spirit guiding me, I'm going to drift over to the left side for the escape response. Okay? And sometimes that can be it can seem like it's better because it's quiet. We know what the attack responses can look like, right? But what I'm wanting to share with you today is the escape responses are just as sinful as the attack responses. They just are. In fact, when we respond with an escape response, the author tells us that we are really thinking about ourselves more than anybody else. I'm choosing what path for myself? The easy path. I have to deal with this. Okay? Don't have to deal with it. So while escape responses can seem like they're okay, they're not okay. They're sinful. and we're gonna look at what each one of them can look like here momentarily. But the first thing we need to do is we need to ask God for help. And folks, I've just written down the word intentional. In the book, the thematic statement for chapter 1 is this: how can I please and honor God in this situation? And I think if we could just remember that, how can I please and honor God in this situation, we're going to land at the top of this slippery slope more times than not. If we'll just take the time to be intentional and pray that in the morning, because we know that conflict's going to happen at some point during the day, to be prepared for it. Why not prepare for this? Through God's word, through prayer. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to do to land on top is we need to ask God to develop in us the ability to live out the gospel by using the peacemaking response that's best suited to a particular situation. Because each situation could require a different peacemaking response. There are going to be many, many, many times when we have conflict when overlooking an offense is the right way to handle conflict. Okay? There could be some cases, though, where mediation is needed, or negotiation, or even arbitration. It's possible that we could have life events come up where those other things are required. But the more I've gotten into the study, and the more we read and study God's Word together, I really am a big believer that I can't put a percent on it, but in my own life, more than 75% of the offenses that I perceive happen to me could be overlooked. At least that many. Okay? All right. So, we need to pray for help. Now, let's look at each response in more detail. So, look at your sheet, and we're going to look at the escape responses first. We've already said the three responses on the left side of the slope are called escape responses. People tend to use these when they're more interested in avoiding a conflict. Well, maybe that's like a Captain Obvious statement. I don't know. But many Christians believe that all conflict is wrong. This is a statement by Ken Sandy. Many Christians believe that all conflict is wrong or dangerous, so this attitude is common in the church. Do you agree or disagree? What do you think about that? You think so? Why do you think that is?
Under the guise of unity.
Okay, good. Emily, I think that you're right. It could be several things, right? But that, would be one of them.
What did she say? I didn't hear it.
She said under the guise of unity, right? Anybody else for the escape responses? Well, the first response is denial on your slippery slope. One way to escape from a conflict is to pretend that it doesn't exist. Someone had 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 25.
I've got that, Rich.
Thank you.
Now, Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the people of the Lord passing about. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can pray for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for God desired to put them to death.
Okay, thank you. The idea here is that Eli was in denial. You know, he's talking about stories he's hearing about his sons. These are his sons. Why did he not go to them and just know, right? That's one of the ideas in Scripture. Look, brother, you had the opportunity to go check this out yourself, but you're denying that it's happening. You're just listening to other people. One of the things that we can do, folks, to respond to conflict that's sinful is we can just deny that it's happening. There's a second response, though, on the escape. And these get more severe as you go further to the left. It's flight. Another way to escape a conflict is to run away. This only postpones really a proper solution to the problem. Someone had Genesis chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. Thank you.
"But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.
Thank you. So, flight can be a sinful response to conflict. Sometimes flight is smart. You know, if I need to take a breath to pray, to gather my thoughts, to not lash out, if we have a flight situation because there's physical abuse or sexual abuse, those can all be valid reasons why flight is not a wrong response. But you know what we're talking about here from the book's perspective. Some folks just want to run away from the problem, you know. Maybe they started out denying it, then it came to the surface. I can't deny it anymore, so I'm just going to do what? I'm just going to run. I'm going to get away from this as far as I can. And the last response on the escape response side is suicide. 1 Samuel 31:4, did someone have that?
Got it right here. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Suicide's never the right response. Many of us have experienced this in our life through friendships, maybe family. I lost a good friend to suicide back in 2015, and it still hurts today. Not the right response, but this is the third leading cause of death in adolescents. And it could be higher than that. That stat was as of 6 years ago or so. So these are the escape responses. On the right side for the attack responses, we see this. These responses are typically used by people who are more interested in winning a conflict than preserving a relationship. So I want to win this argument. And to heck with the relationship, it doesn't matter. This is kind of a fertile bed for attack type behavior. This attitude is seen in people who view conflict as a contest or a chance to A, assert their rights, B, control other people, or C, take advantage of whatever given situation they're in. The first one that we see there on your slippery slope is called assault. Assault. This is using force or intimidation. This can include gossip and slander. That's one way to do it. Someone read, please, Acts 6, 8 through 15, and we'll see an example of assault. Who had Acts chapter 6?
I've got to get my glasses
ready. Okay, no worries.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and the altar and the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting at the council saw his face like the face of an angel.
Thank you, Carol. Assault. The assault of Stephen. There's a second attack response. It's called litigation. You know, another way I can force someone to bend to my will is to take them to court, right? What do you see as some of the risks in doing that? What's one risk of taking someone to court?
You would think you'd destroy your witness.
Okay. You certainly can. In fact, Eric, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and I think someone has that passage, do they? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1. Miss Paul, would you read that, please?
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to judge your own cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this law? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? The brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?
Thank you. So we know that one of the risks that we take when we litigate is to what Eric said, is we could greatly damage our witness. How about another risk?
It doesn't really matter what the resolve the conflict at the end of the day.
It doesn't, does it? You know, one of the things that we have to remember, and I will say there's an appendix, I think it's Appendix D to Ken Sandy's book, is it's devoted to when is it okay to litigate. And one of the things that I want you to see in there, we're going to move on for the sake of time. One of the things I want you to see is a court system, whether it's civil or criminal, it is not set up to deal with matters of the heart. Okay? So one of the risks that we take when we litigate is we take the relationship side of what we're going through and we just cast it aside. And I would say that, I don't know what the statistics would be here, but class, I think that the vast majority of cases that are litigated, the plaintiff and the defendant don't come out on the other side with a great relationship. Would you agree with that? Now, there is one institution that the Lord Jesus has set up to deal with matters of the heart. Do you know what that is? It's the church. And that is exactly where those items, if you have a matter of the heart, it needs to be dealt with inside the church in the ways that we see our elders lead us through all year long. Right? When we have member meetings and there are uncomfortable moments because they're dealing with members trying to see where their heart is on different matters, and we've even had some since Leanne and I've been members here where we've actually taken a vote to treat them as a non-member. That would be an accurate statement, right? That would be that's a loving thing to do. We're trying to restore them and have them repent. And that is, the court system just doesn't address those needs at all. The final attack response that we see here is murder. This is an extreme case, but we know in the story, Miss Paula read about, I think it was her, about Stephen, and actually it was someone else. But in Acts 7:54 through 58, we know how that turned out for Stephen. He was stoned. People were so angry about what was going on there, about God working, that they not only opposed him, but they killed him. And I think the thing that we need to remember is just the standard to which Jesus holds us accountable here, and that is that in God's eyes, when we harbor anger or contempt in our hearts toward others, according to Matthew 5:21 and 22, we can be guilty of the same sin. There's two ways people normally move into the attack zone. Some people start there. Hey, if it's on, they're going right for the attack. Other people, maybe like myself, you can get me there, right? If you get me into a corner, if I've tried to deny or escape, and that's not going to work, a lot of times I'll start attacking. I'll lash right back out. So these two things can happen at the same time. But usually it's one of those two ways. I either start there or I can get there If I've tried unsuccessfully to escape, I'll usually attack at that point. Okay, that leaves the six in the middle, and that's the peacemaking responses. Six responses on the top of the slippery slope are called peacemaking, and these are commanded by God, and they're empowered by the gospel. Can't do this on our own, beloved. These are works of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and they're empowered by the gospel. The first three peacemaking responses, these are critical, may be referred to as personal peacemaking. Why? Because you can do them personally and privately. They don't have to involve other people, okay? It's just you and the other party. Ken Sandy says the vast majority of conflicts in life should and can be resolved in one of these ways. And we're going to have time to get through the first one for sure, maybe the second. So the first one is overlooking an offense. You can see that on your chart. Many disputes are so insignificant that they should be resolved quietly and deliberately by overlooking the offense. Proverbs 19:11 says this, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to do what? To overlook an offense." It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Overlooking an offense is a form of forgiveness. It is. And it involves a deliberate decision not to do three things. Are you ready? Number one, not to talk about it. Not to talk about it. Number two, not to dwell on it. Not to dwell on it. And number three, not to let it grow into pent up bitterness or anger. One of my close friends years ago, 25 years ago, said, this was in a marriage retreat type setting, speaking of his wife, says she is quick to bury the hatchet. I mean, she's quick to bury the hatchet. But she leaves the handle just above the ground so that she can come back along, grab that thing, and get it right back up, okay? That's not forgiveness, right? We're not supposed to talk about it. We're not supposed to dwell on it. And we cannot let it lead to pent-up bitterness, malice, anger, these types of things, if we're going to do this. Now, what percentage of disputes should end this way? I think most. You know, folks, we live... Let me just share this with you. Probably be the last thing I say. From my own life, if you want to see an area where you can give ground to the world, it can be in... it's everything is self-worship, right? If pride is the taproot to all sin, and I believe it is, and pride is self-worship, then one of the ways I can do that is I can trick myself into believing that I have all these rights that are just, it's nonsense. I mean, the right to be served quickly at McDonald's, the right, you know, just things that are not that important, but we can go to seed on this. And then it can affect or impact the way that we treat other people. It could also affect my ability to quickly overlook an offense. And this is something that we have to, we just have to forsake in our own lives when we turn in and focus on ourselves so much. It is, self-worship is the enemy of overlooking an offense. Because I've, in my mind or in my heart, I have worked this thing up so big because I've been wrong that it's worth fighting over. And I'm just saying, most of what comes our way does not rise to that level. If we're going to do what? And we'll end with this. If I'm going to look at conflict this way, how can I please and honor God in this situation? Can I just come back and stand there solidly first? And if I'm going to please and honor God, I'm not going to give in to all the self-worship stuff that's going to cause me to, you know, break a bottle off and go to fight on this one. So, now, we'll finish up with the remaining peacemaking responses next week. And we'll also look at a biblical view of conflict. What's the definition of conflict? what are four things that cause conflict in our lives, and what three things does the Lord Jesus want us to be able to do as Christians when we engage in conflict. And here's what they are, just quickly. Number one is to glorify God. Number two is to serve other people. You know, we can serve other people as we go through conflict if we're not focusing on ourselves. And the last thing is, besides glorifying God and serving others, it's to grow to be more like Christ. We can do all three of those things as we engage in conflict and do it the way God wants us to. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for